Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word to us. Lord, we pray that you would indeed send workers out into the harvest. And Father, we pray that your gospel, your good news would come now, not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and full conviction. And all God's people said, amen. Well, I don't know if you know, it's a sad week. Peter Tork died. Now, if you are not, if you were born after probably, about 1980, you probably do not know who Peter Tork is. But Peter Tork was the beloved, always off-key and always off-time bassist for a fictitious band called The Monkees. How many of you remember The Monkees? How many of you grew up with The Monkees on MTV like I did? MTV, yeah. See, and it came back. See, I'm younger than you all. And it came back on MTV, and it was awesome. They saved it. So the Monkees were a fictitious band, right? In fact, the drummer for the Monkees could not actually play the drums, so he had to take lessons so he could appear to know how to play drums on TV, right? And I began to think about that, and Nikki and I were talking about this, and I thought of all the great songs the Monkees have, right? They were a fake band, but they had these really great songs. As a matter of fact, they had 6 top 10 hits. Right? 6 top 10 hits. Now, to put that in perspective, many of you might say, well, 6 top 10 hits, that doesn't sound like a lot. Let's put that into perspective. The Go-Go's had 3. The Go-Go's, a real band, like a real band with people who can actually play musical instruments and sing, have 3, and the Monkees have 6. 6 top 10 hits, right? And you think about, what an amazing thing. And that got me, of course, and you immediately know what I'm going to say, right? Because I fell down the rabbit hole. Right, immediately you do that, and you've got your phone, and you think, well, okay, well, who has the most top 10 hits, right? Because that's what you do. That's what Nikki and I got into this, like, 20-minute-long conversation about who has the most top 10 hits. And in my head, I'm thinking, I know who it's going to be. It's going to be the Beatles. It's going to be Elvis Presley. It's going to be those people. And I was right. Most of those people had. But here's what I was surprised by, and you will probably be surprised by this, too. Some of you, you up there, not surprised. But I was surprised, right? Did you know there's an artist, a musical artist named Drake, and he has as many top 10 hits as Elvis. Elvis, right? That's a lot. I mean, Elvis has a lot of top 10 hits, right? And Drake has as many top 10 hits as Elvis, and he's like 27. Or, I don't know, he's like young. He's not old, right? He's gonna eclipse that very soon. But here's the thing, and I had a picture of Drake up there so you'd know who that was. I had no idea who this guy is. I couldn't have picked him out of a lineup. I got no idea who he was. And I thought I had never heard one of his songs. However, that is not true. I've heard one. And I don't know if you remember, about 6 months ago, there was this thing, I think it's called In My Feelings, the In My Feelings Challenge. Did anybody know the In My Feelings Challenge? Did any of you do the In My Feelings Challenge? Did you do it? Did you get out of your car and dance? He says, Kiki, do you love me when you're driving? You know, did you do that? That's right, I broke it up. That's right, I broke it up. I did it. It's all good. I'm doing it. It's all good. Yeah, you know, I'm down. I'm down with the kids. My wife is sending me a text right now. Do not ever do that again. Fair enough. Right. In fact, Drake was. This is so big. In the video, apparently, I've never seen the video, but in the video, apparently, he gets out and he dances somewhere and like out of his car while the car's still moving. And so people began to do this. And it was called the hashtag In My Feelings Challenge. And they began to do this. And they did it so very often that Drake and other people had to come out and say, stop doing it, because people were getting in car accidents. Not joking. This is really true. They were like being hit by cars because they'd get out of and dance. Right? It's a big deal. So Drake's huge. And then it went down. And so I'd never heard of, I mean, I'd sort of heard of Drake, but I didn't know who he was. And I apparently heard one of the songs. But then it got even deeper. I began to go, so Drake was tied with Elvis Presley, but Elvis Presley is not number one. Amazingly, no surprise, I thought it was the Beatles. It's not. It's actually Madonna, has the most top 10 hits. But third, behind the Beatles and ahead, mind you, of Michael Jackson for most top 10 hits, is a woman. I'd heard her name before, but I had no idea who she was. Her name's Rihanna. She's third behind the Beatles and Madonna, and ahead of Michael Jackson, the King of Pop. I don't know one song. I looked at the list and I thought, surely I know one of these. She's got more top 10 hits than Michael Jackson. And that's when I realized that I was out of touch. I was out of touch. Right? Like, I was like, I don't know what. And I was like, when did it happen? When did it happen? And there's an exact date when it happened. It was December 31st, 1989. Because I stopped listening to music in December 31st, 1989. If it's good enough for Reagan, it's good enough for me. Right? Only in the 80s. And so I lost track of what was happening. I lost track with where modern culture was, that there are people that have more top 10 hits than Michael Jackson, and I don't know who they are. I have no idea. Now, there's a lot of complicated reasons about how airplay works and you know, the demographics shifting. And I get that. But the truth is, I'm just out of touch. And I began to think about how the church is out of touch, how the church is out of touch with the world. As a matter of fact, and I've got this little bulletin insert along with me in your bulletin. You can pull that out and you can follow along with me. I'm also going to be in Matthew chapter 9, and you can follow along with me there. But I began to think about how the church is out of touch. Very much like me, the kind of culture is shifting all around, and we're very often as a church trying to catch up. We're trying to play catch up. Because let's face it, we don't know who Drake is. Right? We're trying to catch up. And the church has lost its place as the dominant cultural force in America. For hundreds of years, the church was the dominant cultural force in the United States. It just was. For 200 years or more, actually much longer than that, but it's been the dominant cultural force. In fact, America is very unique in the world because there are very few modern nations that have been shaped as profoundly as America has by religion. We look at other modern nations around us. America is really unique in that, and there are lots of historical studies that go along with that. And I began to think, as Christians, though, we've had this sort of privileged place of the dominant cultural force, and the problem is that we are now not that, and the church is running into problems for that. And this morning, I want to talk about what do we do as a church? How do we look at these shifting cultural sands and figure out where we are and where we stand? And so Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to be a little bit into chapter 10, kind of gives us a little bit of a clue. And so Jesus has been doing all these things. Remember, he's been talking a lot about authority, right? If you've been listening to these sermons, authority's been a huge part of these last few sermons where Jesus is showing his authority. He's got authority over the elements. He can calm the seas and the winds. He has authority to teach the law in a way that no one else has authority. He has authority to heal diseases. He has authority to forgive sins. He has all authority, we're going to see in Matthew, at the end of Matthew, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And now he's going to give that, he's going to transfer some of that authority to his followers. He's going to transfer that authority. In verse 10, it says he calls his disciples there, the 12, and he gives them authority. So, right, he has authority, now he's giving it over. And we could talk about this, and this is going to happen, but this morning we've been given authority. Now, what have we been given authority to do? And so Jesus, we're going to go back up to 9:35, and it says Jesus went through all the towns, and he was teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and he was healing. And this is, Matthew makes a big point of this. He always includes these three things. He was preaching, or he was teaching, he was preaching, and he was healing. And these seem, for Matthew, to show very much what our gospel picture looks like. It is teaching and preaching and healing. And then he sees all of these great crowds around him. And it says, and when the crowd saw him, he had compassion on them. You see, the word compassion in Greek is the word that has to do with guts. Right? It's the word for guts. His guts churned within him with compassion. It's a visceral experience. And most of us have had that experience when we've seen the suffering of the world. And we've been moved with compassion. Right? It's our guts get all churned up within us, and he's moved with compassion. And he says, because they were hard, they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. You see, I think in shifting cultural sands, the church can fall into a couple different dangers. There are two dangers. And the first danger is this, that we spend our time lashing out at the world in fear and anger when we should be motivated by compassion. You see, our mission, our Great Commission, begins with compassion, right? Jesus doesn't see the world as somehow broke or as somehow an evil thing, right? He looks at the world as sheep without a shepherd. See, Jesus doesn't rail against the world. He doesn't lash out at the world. He sees the world for what it is, sheep without a shepherd. Because he begins with compassion. The problem is that the church, starting at about 1960, but actually even going back further than that, the church has been kind of, for many of those years, throwing a gigantic hissy fit about the changing culture, right? We have, and I have, right? I sometimes have a little temper tantrum about the shifting cultures, and it's hard for us. And very often, we want to, like I said, we want to just throw this gigantic churchy hissy fit. But Jesus says, no, it begins with compassion. Our guts should churn within us as we look. And what does he say? The reason why he does that is because he sees them for what they are, as sheep without a shepherd. This phrase, sheep without a shepherd, goes back to the prophet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was one of these prophets who wrote after Israel had been sort of sent out into exile. Right? And Ezekiel saw the people of Israel, and he said, the reason the people of Israel, and God often refers to them as the sheep, he calls, you know, God is the great shepherd, as we see in Psalm 23, and Israel, he often refers to them as his sheep. And God says, I gave you shepherds, and by that he means the kings and the prophets and the priests and all those, the leaders. He said, I gave you shepherds, but the shepherds were bad. So I'm going to come, and he said, the people of Israel are like sheep without a shepherd. He says, so I myself am going to come and I'm going to be their shepherd. The human shepherds that God had given to Israel had failed in their calling. And so God himself was going to come and he was going to shepherd them. And this was the hope that Ezekiel had. And we see this coming true in Jesus himself. Jesus comes to them and he says, I am the good shepherd. I've come, and Jesus sees them as sheep without a shepherd. You see, all of the structures in their world had failed them. All of the political promises made, all of the religious promises made to them had failed because they were bad promises. They lived in a system that was broken, and Jesus himself would come and be their good shepherd. You see, when we as Christians look out at the world, we need to look at a world that has been betrayed by the systems they trust. Right? Our world has been promised peace, but our politicians don't bring peace. Our world has been promised fortune and favor, and those shepherds have failed them. They failed us, right? Because they're humans, just like I am. Right? But Jesus sees the world living in a broken system, and he says, they are like sheep without a shepherd. They've been made promises, and those promises were no good, and I've come to give them new promises. See, that's what the church is supposed to be, right? The church comes and looks out at the world as sheep without shepherds, people who've been lied to and broken and oppressed and in bondage. In fact, the word here for harassed, the Greek word means plundered. You see, there were lots of people, teachers of the law, even religious teachers, right? Especially religious teachers, maybe, who instead of being good shepherds, plundered their people. They took advantage of those who they had been given charge of. But Jesus calls us to come in and shepherd and to announce his good shepherding. So this morning, we dare not fall into the danger of lashing out at the world. We need to look at the world as Jesus looked at the world, as sheep without a shepherd, broken and harassed, plundered, taken advantage of. That's how we should look at the world. The second danger of the church looking at the cultural sands of time here is that we become so similar to the world that we can no longer bear witness to the kingdom of God. Right, that's the second danger. The second danger is, well, we don't want to be those bad churches like we saw back in the day. We don't want to throw giant hissy fits. So what we do is we become exactly like the world, except maybe every now and then we sprinkle a little Jesus talk in there. You know, for good measure. We become volunteer organizations. We become organizations that are meant to do good out in the world. And of course, there's nothing wrong with doing good out in the world. But what Jesus calls us to do is he calls us to bear witness to the new kingdom, right? Jesus didn't come to offer a new way of being religious, right? This is what we often think. Jesus did not come to offer a new way of being religious, but he called us. He came to announce a brand new reality. And this is what's difficult for us, because many times we often think of the church as a place where people can come and we're going to try to help them out and we're going to do good. And, you know, that what we're offering people is a new way of relating to God, right? Particularly one without works, as because we're these people, and Presbyterians are part of this thing we call the Reformed tradition, which goes all the way back to the Protestant Reformation, right? And one of the things, the hallmarks is that we are saved by faith and not by works, right? And that's true. That's absolutely true. And so what we've believed over these years is that what Jesus has called us to do is to introduce people to a new kind of relationship with God that is not based on laws, and partly that's true. But Jesus did not come so that people would have a new kind of religious experience. He came to show them that there was a brand new reality, that the power of sin had been broken, and that he had been raised to newness of life, and he was ushering in a brand new world, a world in which he would be the one who would rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he would put the world right. He would succeed where all of the past shepherds had failed. Jesus was going to be the one to bring the world right. And he was the one to whom we owed worship. See, that's a different thing than saying, hey, maybe you'd like to have a new kind of relationship or a new religious experience. No, it's more than that. It's bigger than that. As a matter of fact, N.T. Wright tells a story that in the ancient world, when a new king, a new Caesar would enter, would be born or be crowned, they would send out people, and they're making this up, they would send out people called evangelists because they had good news to tell. And the good news was that Caesar Augustus had come to power. Hallelujah! Praise Caesar. Right? And they came into cities and towns and they said, hey, guess what? You have a new emperor. It's good news. Now get on your knees and worship. See, they didn't come, an evangelist from Caesar didn't come and say, you know, I don't know where you are in your life right now, but if you're at a time in your life where you'd like to try out a new Caesar, maybe try out a new emperor and see how he fits. No. An evangelist walked into town and said, good news, you've got a great, a new emperor. Get on your knees and worship. See, when Paul calls us evangelists, he's not calling us to tell people about a new way of relating to God. He calls us to go out and say, there is a new king. And he is a good king. He's the best king. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. But no matter, he is king. There is a new reality in the world. So that's what evangelists do. We bear witness to a brand new reality. We're not here to offer people a new kind of religious experience. We're here to offer them a brand new reality of life instead of death, of hope instead of despair, of grace, instead of what we deserve. That's what Jesus is calling us to do. That's what he calls his disciples to do. He gives them power and he says, I want you to go do what I've been doing and announce the kingdom of God. Do it by breaking the power of sin. Do it by unleashing the power of heaven to overcome the power of hell. Do that. And so it's no surprise that he calls us to do the same thing. And then Jesus says, and he does this, and so this is difficult, right? Jesus is kind of tongue-in-cheek here, and he looks out at the world, and he says, look, I want you to look around, because there were tons of people, right? There's a big crowd around him. He'd been healing, and people had come. And remember, these are the people who are downtrodden, downcast, without hope and despair. And Jesus looks at him, and he's moved with compassion, and he says, they're like sheep without a shepherd. And he says, he turns to his disciples. He says, look at them. The harvest. Look at this harvest we have. But there aren't many laborers for the harvest. Not many workers. So then he says something kind of tongue-in-cheek, right? If you kind of listen, you're paying attention, you'll see it. He says, so I want you to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out workers. And that seems right. That seems fair, right? Okay, sure, God, I'll pray that God would send some workers out into the harvest. And in the very next verse, he calls his disciples and says, guess who's the answer to that prayer? It's you. Congratulations. Do you see what's happening? Jesus says, I want you to pray that God would send workers into the harvest. And guess what? You're the answer to that prayer. You're going to pray. You're going to answer that prayer yourself. God's already doing, working and moving, and you're going to be the answer. You see, Jesus calls us to embody the kingdom and join Jesus in his sufferings and join Jesus in his ministry. You see, this begins with prayer, but it doesn't end there. Jesus calls us to embody his kingdom and to share in his sufferings. And when you read Matthew 10, what he's going to tell them, he says, I'm going to give you a long list of sufferings that are going to happen to you. Right? That's not a great way to start a mission. Like, if you're trying to get people to join a mission, I don't come in and tell you all the bad things about it, right? I don't say, okay, here's all the bad stuff. Right? But Jesus says, no, you don't understand. Remember, Jesus' mission, I told you, his mission was to come and be the shepherd of Israel, the sheep without a shepherd. He comes in and he says he's going to bear the weight of Israel's sufferings, that Jesus is going to take all of their sufferings on himself. And we join him in bearing the world's sufferings. We join him in those sufferings because Jesus has called us to join him in his mission. But here's the thing. You were created, as the Bible tells us, that you were created in God's image. And that's a very strange thing for us in the modern world. We don't really understand it. We often think that it's something like intrinsic to us, that God created us with a little something special. But that's not at all what it means. See, what God created us is his image. In the ancient world, remember, there's no TV, there's no print, there's no newspapers. In the ancient world, how would you even know what your king looks like? So what kings would do is they would carve images of themselves and they would send them out into the far reaches of the kingdom. And the statue would show up and someone from the king would come and say, this is your king. And that was the image of the king. And see, when God creates us, we are his image. We are to come into the world. When God creates us in the world, when we're in the garden, God creates us and said, you are my image. So that the world knows who to worship by looking at you. We were to reflect God's glory into the world. And the world was supposed to know who to worship based on what human beings look like, right? We were to rule the world as God would rule it. But here's the lie that we fell into. See, humans bought into this lie. And you remember the story of the serpent. The serpent comes to Eve and says, you know what, Eve? God's keeping something from you. He doesn't want you to eat that tree of the knowledge of good and evil because he knows that you'll be like him and you won't need him anymore. See, this is the lie that we fall into. The lie that we fall into is that we don't believe God's really good. We don't believe he's good. That he's hiding something from us. That he's got real blessings just out of reach. You see, we were created to be a part of, to be partners with God in the very act of creation itself. And now Jesus has called us again to be his partners. And very often, many of us shy away from that because we believe that, well, God's maybe not quite so good as I thought he was. Maybe God's got blessings just right out of my reach, and he's holding them back. But what Jesus tells us is that we want to really, truly know life. If we want to know life eternal and life with him, then we have to follow him. That the only way to find true life is by letting go of the one we have so that we can trust Jesus for the one he has. Jesus said, if anyone's going to come after me, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And Jesus is not saying that because he wants to be mean or he's some kind of killjoy. Jesus is saying, you don't understand, this is the way to true peace and true joy and true happiness is by following me and joining me in my work. But very often we, once again, doubt whether or not God's really good. Rather, he's really got our best intention in heart. We trust, we'll find a life that we couldn't believe possible. We find a life that when we look at the early chapters of the book of Acts, we find this life that people were willing to lay their lives down for, literally, when Stephen is stoned to death by the Sanhedrin. He looks up to heaven and he says, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he echoes Jesus' words and says, God, forgive them for they don't know what they do. See, Stephen knew the power of following Jesus and the joy And the joy was outweighed everything else that he could think of. John Ortberg tells this great story. And it's about Granny Brand. Evelyn Granny Brand. That was her name. And she went by Granny. Now, when she was a young girl, she felt that God had called her into India. God said, you got to go to India to be a missionary. And she didn't know what that meant. But later in life, and this is the early 1900s, later in life, as she got older, she married Jesse Brand, her husband, and they went to India together. And what they did was they went to India, and this is before there were really any missionaries there, and they began to go into the poorest areas up in the mountains, and they began to build roads so that they could connect some of these poorer places to where they could get health care, and they began to build hospitals and build education and bring education supplies and build schools. And they did this for decades, and the first 10 years, they didn't really have any converts to Christianity, right? They were trying to tell people about the good news and the hope in Jesus Christ, but for 10 years, they had almost no success. None at all, at least from the outside perspective. But they continued to press on, and they continued to be faithful. And eventually, one of the chiefs, he got really sick, and nobody could help him. And so Jesse and Evelyn came to his aid, and they prayed with him while he thought he was dying. And eventually, he recovered. And he said, Jesus must be the real God, because no one else came to me when I was dying. It was only these two. And so he himself became a Christian, and the floodgates began to open, and they began to see fruit from their labors. And eventually, when Evelyn was 50, Jesse died. And many people thought she'd come back to the United States, but she said, no, I'm going to stay and work. And so when she was 70, her mission organization said, you know what, you've had a great run, but you're a little too old, we can't support you anymore. And so they had a big party for her, and they were going to all say goodbye, and she said, I've got a secret to tell you. I'm not leaving. And she had been squirreling away resources for decades, and she built a little shack for herself and bought a horse. And at 70 years old, she began to ride up the mountain to all of those poor villages and continue to do her work on her own dime. And at 75, she fell off the horse and broke her hip, and they thought, for sure, this is it. And as she lay there, her son came to visit her, and he said, well, Mom, what do you want to do? He said, what would you pray for? And she said, God, give me one more mountain. Give me one more mountain to climb. And so at 75, after she healed, she began to ride that horse for 18 more years. And at 93, she became so ill she couldn't ride the horse anymore. And by this time she was known as Granny, which you can imagine would fit. And the people of the town loved her so much that the men came and they put her on a stretcher. And for two more years she went from town to town on a stretcher. And she did that until she died at 95. Because her prayer was always, God, give me one more mountain. Give me one more mountain. I wonder how many of you this morning, you are in such desperate need of something to make your life complete. You know that there's something missing in your life. You know that your life is not where, your life doesn't matter the way you want it to. You don't have that joy and hope in your calling. And this morning, you hear Jesus telling you, pray. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send workers into the field. And I'm going to ask you to pray that prayer this morning, that God would send workers out into the field. But I also want you to know that you're the answer to that prayer. And I'm going to invite you this morning to respond. So let's pray together. Gracious God, so many of us are in so desperate need of something to make sense of our lives and a mission that we can actually join. A mission that's bigger than us, that's bigger than everything we've ever known. A mission that will give us joy and hope and peace. And not only that, but bring joy and hope and peace to the world. Father, we pray that you'd come, and we pray that you'd give us courage to pray that prayer. We pray that you give us courage to take a step out into that mission and find that our life begins when we surrender to you. So, Father, we ask that you would be glorified by all that we do and that we know you in a new and powerful way this morning.